I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Psalms, Psalm 2. Psalm 2. In many ways, as I have heard it explained, and I believe that it is true, this psalm presents us with a philosophy of history. And the Lord says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled, and blessed are all who take refuge in him." Turning now to the New Covenant reading, and that is from the book of Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2. The Apostle Paul, having given some instruction concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, what that great day of his coming and his revealing will be, what it will be like, is addressing here in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians some wavering believers who had heard of an understanding of the second coming of Christ that did not come from Paul but had confused them. And so he is writing to correct the error and to urge them to remain steadfast in the things that he had taught them. And so, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. And the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion, so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. And to this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. And now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. So ends the reading of God's holy word. As I was thinking about what to preach on, I thought that I would go to a passage that I have been sort of meditating on myself, and so I want to preach on this passage, and I do so with a little bit of fear and trepidation, because there's much in here that is mysterious and not clearly understood. So I hope that I can do justice to this text this morning. One of the great needs that we have, and this is, I think, Paul's main point, the great need that we have in times of confusion and difficulty, and certainly we are living in times of confusion and great difficulty. We're being challenged on the right hand and on the left. And we are in need to be reminded of those things that are rock solid and sure. And that's what Paul is doing here. The Thessalonian Christians were very dear to his heart. He had only shortly before writing this had visited that city and had preached the gospel, and a congregation had been gathered. But he had to leave there quickly before he had time to give the length of teaching that he would have liked to. But nevertheless, he taught them, and he taught them well in the short time that he was there. And that comes through in the passage that we just read, where he tells them, "Now, don't you remember the things that I shared with you?" And so one of the things that comes through is the Thessalonican Christians were very much interested in and taken up with the idea that Jesus Christ, as the great king of his kingdom, would return soon to establish his kingdom. And that was very important in the Thessalonican correspondence. That theme is brought up again. You have it in 1 Thessalonians, and you have it here again in 2 Thessalonians. And so Paul is concerned to settle their mind because of some unsettling, some alarm that had taken place. And so the first thing that we see is that we have in this first couple of verses in chapter 2 a strong warning against being deceived, against being taken off of the basis of the teaching that he, in the short time that he had with them, was able to impart. And someone in the congregation had evidently come forward with a word or a forged letter or something that was claimed to have been from God, from Paul, actually. And Paul says to them, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us. So someone had stood up in the congregation and made the claim to have been the spokesperson for the Apostle Paul himself. And he says, it's not so. It's not so. We live with our completed Bibles, and we who are committed to the authority of Scripture know those books that are canonical and authoritative, and we return to them again and again. You can imagine in the early church, the situation was not so settled. And a letter or something coming from the Apostle Paul, it's very conceivable that something could have been put forward, and Paul had to establish those letters that were really his. And you see that at the end. If you look at the very end of 2 Thessalonians, notice where the Apostle Paul, in verse 17 of chapter 3, says, "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand, and this is the sign of the genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write." And so there was some way that Paul had of signing his letters that indicated the genuineness of the letters that came from him. And so he calls their attention to it, and he says, "Now don't pay attention to these things." And so what we are dealing with in our own lives is always the temptation to give credence to those things that are not from God. And so we also need to hear that warning from Scripture, to be careful, to devote ourselves to those things that are genuine, that those things that are true, and that is the sure and certain, inspired, infallible, and inerrant Word of God. That's the rock, that's the basis upon which God's self-revelation of himself in the Lord Jesus Christ and in Scripture, which is the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, both Old Testament and New Testament. So we need that reminder to beware of being shaken, to beware of being taken off. And boy, with all of the various means at our disposal of receiving news and information, we need to be reminded of that, because these phones are ever present, and our computers are always with us, and information, even when you don't want it, it's binging you, right? In fact, I should check to make sure that mine is off. Because of that, I may be doing something, working on preparing a sermon or whatever, and I get some message flagging me from a news source saying that such and such just happened about somebody that I don't even know. And those kinds of things are constantly bombarding us. I don't give much attention to it. But distraction is a real problem. Distraction is one of the great things that we struggle with. And so what I would say to all of us is we need to be exhorted to give attention to those things that we know are true. We need that exhortation to focus like a laser beam on the sure and certain Word of God, to know those things that come from God, and those things that are just the opinions of men and are distractions and are not really of any value to our living righteous and godly lives. That's the first thing. So there's a warning. The second thing for us to notice is, and this is really the bulk of verses 3b and following through verse 12, we have an account of the things that must precede the coming of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul had preached Christ. He had preached Christ in all of his offices. As prophet, he preached Christ as the one who is the one who tells us the word of God and reveals the wisdom of God in all of its wonder and glory in the Gospels. The teaching of Christ as prophet is so utterly important for us. And he also preached Christ as a priest. He preached that Christ died on the cross for our sins and offered himself as a priest, offers a sacrifice. He offered his own life as a sacrifice for our sins. Paul says, I preach Christ crucified and raised from the dead. And so as Paul preached Christ, he preached Christ as king. And as king, this was a theme that was a dangerous theme in those days, because you remember that even in the cities of Macedonia that Paul preached in, he got in trouble, and the authorities, he was accused of before the authorities of saying that there is another king. That's always a dangerous thing, to preach that there is another king, an authoritarian Roman Empire. And yet these accusations, of course, go back to even that which was said about our Lord Jesus before Pilate. Pilate asking him, are you a king? And he said, my kingdom is not of this world. Didn't deny that he was a king, but he says it's not of this world. Not a political kingdom. But Paul preached Christ as king, and he preached his soon coming. And he preached the fact that the one who gave himself for our sins and was raised and ascended into heaven will one day come again. And something that we need again to be reminded of, to look expectantly to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. And these Christians in Thessalonica had been told somehow that Christ had already come, and they had missed it. It seems kind of outlandish, given the teaching that Paul had given, that anybody could believe such a thing. Given the fact that it was clear, both from the teaching of Christ himself and the apostles, that his coming would be visible and known by all. And yet we're reminded that such groups as the Jehovah's Witnesses preach that very doctrine, that Christ has already come. In 1914, he came in the investigative judgment. So there's all kinds of ways in which this the coming of Christ could have been denied. But Paul says, no, Christ indeed, he will come. And he will come visibly and gloriously. But there are certain things that must precede it. And so I want to talk about those things that must precede the second coming of Jesus Christ. And the first thing is that Paul says is that there is a rebellion that must come first, verse 3, and the man of lawlessness must be revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. And so the first thing that Paul calls attention to is that he had taught these Thessalonians that there would be a man of lawlessness that would come. Lawlessness. Lawlessness is the very definition of sin. Sin is lawlessness. It is that which opposes God's revealed law. God set his law. He gave it to Adam, and Adam broke it. And in the breaking of it, he brought death into the world. This one is called a son of destruction or ruin. He brought ruin into, this one who is to come will bring ruin into the world and destruction. And he is one who, at the same time, is filled with unbelievable pride. He exalts and opposes every so-called God or object of worship, even to the point where he assumes authority in the temple and takes a seat of authority in the temple. Of course, those who are of a certain persuasion and understanding end times, premillennialists, think in terms of the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem when they read those words. But the Apostle Paul, throughout the New Testament in his writings, makes it clear that the New Testament church, that the church itself is the living temple of the living God. The Spirit dwells in believers, and the church is the temple of God. But somehow, this one who will come, Paul says, will assume the right to take a seat in the church of Jesus Christ and will bring about a great deception. And as we look at what Paul says in verses 9, when he says that the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, he will be given the ability to do signs and wonders, and he will come with some almost mimicking of the coming of Christ. Because notice verse 9, the coming of the lawlessness, that language. It's the same as we speak of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the coming of the lawless one. He will come and he will do signs and wonders. We live in an age of unbelievable technological wonder. And I wonder myself in terms of how this is to be, what kind of signs and wonders are we talking about? It could very well be that it's the sort of thing that amazes people, and it could be done with the use of technology. But it could be out and outright to a claim of supernatural power that is exercised. But it's also by wicked deception and the telling of a lie. And so the Antichrist, or the lawless one, will come and he will oppose and he will set himself up. So this is something that is repeated throughout history. We can give examples from scripture or other passages that are descriptive of this kind of thing. And I'm just going to give you a couple examples. Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 14. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven, and above the stars of God I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the far reaches of the north, and I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. We think of the Tower of Babel. What was that? It was man's attempt to reach God, to ascend to the highest place. It was an attempt to make a name. It was motivated by pride and arrogance. Daniel, what most people, when they hear, when we are interpreting this passage, remind us that the language that Paul uses is a language that reaches back to Daniel's description of Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes was one of those rulers that came after Alexander the Great. And he had an arrogance about him and he also had a hatred for the Jews and for the worship of the Jews. And here is what Daniel writes about him. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and the fortress. And they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. And the wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. When they stumble, they shall receive a little help, and many will join themselves to them with flattery, and some of the wise will stumble, so that they may be refined and purified and made white until the time of the end, for still awaits the appointed time. And the king will do as he wills. He will exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods, and he shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for that, for what is decreed shall be done. Now you can see that the language there is very similar to what the Apostle Paul says, that he will do great and powerful things, and he shall prosper. This arrogant person will appear at the end of the age, and he will represent and embody the forces of mankind who oppose Jesus Christ and his kingdom. And as Jesus Christ is a person with whom many who are called and elected by God are joined and live in union with him, so the lawless one is a person. And he is a person around whose appearance all the unbelief and lawlessness and godlessness that is now kept in check will be unleashed and will unite in attacking Christ and his people. They will be unified in their force. And along with this, we see the second thing that must occur, and that is an apostasy. Paul refers to that in verse 3. The rebellion must come first. The word there in the Greek is apostasy. And here we see a prediction of a time when believers will fall away. When professing believers in Jesus Christ will no longer openly profess, but will fall away. A rebellion, an apostasy. Jesus described that with these words, and then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray, and because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this is something that took place in the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. He was able to seduce many of the Jews to abandon their faith. There is a description in Maccabees of this. We read these words, "In those days there came forth out of Israel transgressors of the law, who persuaded many, saying, let us go and make a covenant with the Gentiles that are around us. And they made themselves uncircumcised, and forsook the holy covenant, and joined themselves to the Gentiles, and sold themselves to do evil." Think of the influence, the pervasive influence at that time of Greek culture in the Holy Land, in that place. And so the predominance of Greek culture put in a tremendous amount of pressure on the Jews. Many of them tried to uncircumcise themselves. And if you think of the how it was that they wanted assimilation. They did not want to stay separate, to be identified with the covenant people of God. They wanted instead to be assimilated with the Gentiles. If you think about that and the force of that, we can see it even pervasive in the church today. Through various influences, begin to question the faith of their parents and fall away from the baptism that they were baptized with when they were young and raised in covenant homes. And the desire is so strong to identify with the culture around and not to be counted as belonging to the covenant people. And so what Paul is doing here in Thessalonians is he's reiterating what Jesus is saying about the love of many turning cold just prior to his coming. And he is saying that there will be a period of lovelessness, of lawlessness, causing many to abandon their profession of faith in Christ, and it will grow cold. And so I want to challenge all of us to maintain our fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not let your love for him wane. Maintain that intimacy, and that love, that communion and union with Christ that he has given you by his Spirit. One of the great means that he's given us to do that is through his word. What we're doing right now, it is to challenge us always to maintain our love for the Lord and our love for one another and our fellowship with one another. And one of the great, one of the things I dislike about what we're going through right now with this coronavirus is the way in which it's pulling us in directions of isolating ourselves. As Christians, we have to be careful about that. If we pull apart from one another, we can't let that fellowship that we have, even when we're trying to be careful to protect our health, we must do everything that we can to maintain the bond of love and fellowship. And that's a tricky thing. It's a hard thing. I know we struggle with it down in West Springfield. How can we remain close to one another when we're all encouraged to remain physically distant? Don't let your love grow cold. The third thing that has to happen, that Paul says, is that this mystery of lawlessness. He says there's a man of lawlessness, but there's also a mystery of lawlessness that is at work in society. And what restrains that lawlessness has to be removed. Verse 7. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. Commentators wrestle mightily with this, and they have all throughout church history. Because the thing that's unique about this passage is that Paul says, don't you remember when I said these things to you? They knew what the restrainer was holding back the mystery of lawlessness. They knew and understood. No one else since that time does really know with 100% certainty what he was referring to. At the same time, though, I tend to gravitate in my own thinking towards the view that the Apostle Paul was referring to the Roman law and order that so often restrained the forces of the mobs when he was under attack and brought order to disorder, or brought disorder into a state of order is what I mean to say there. And that again and again, Paul was faced with these things, with the mobs. And boy, don't we see that today, the mobs. Well, what restrains the mobs? Laws and order in society. The police force restrains the mobs. And Paul depended on that for his own safety. And he wrote in Romans 13 about government being, those in authority being ministers of God to restrain evil and to punish evil and to reward that which is good. And so Christians are taught to respect and hold a civil authority in honor. But the civil authority then has this, it puts a clamp down on the forces or the mystery of that is inherent in sinful man, of rebellion against God, that which Psalm 2 describes. Casting off the restraints of God, as it seems to them to be. And so it is that about society that law and order and the forces of law keep that urge in sinful man from reaching or bubbling to its climax and its opposition against God. And so I tend to be drawn to the view that William Hendrickson espouses, where he says that he thinks that it is the power of well-ordered government, the power of well-ordered government that restrains the forces of lawlessness. But he describes a time when that power of well-ordered government will be removed. And it's one of the reasons why I was drawn to this passage, because it seems to me like we're living this. It seems to me that the powers of well-ordered government, there is an attempt to dismantle it. There is a very clear attempt to dismantle it. Now, there's a writer that has written on this subject that is not often quoted in evangelical circles. I never hear him referred to. I never hear this book referred to. He's someone that did some writing on the New Testament theology after World War II and after Hitler. And his name is Oscar Kuhlmann. He was not necessarily one in our camp in terms of his view of Scripture, but he wrote a book called The State and the New Testament. And in this book, I want to read to you what he says. He talks about the fact that the state, if it breaks loose of the restraint of God's law and the role that God has given the state, if it breaks loose, it can become satanic. He says that since the resurrection of Christ, the principalities and powers, that is the angelic, both angelic rulers and earthly rulers, have been brought under subservience to Christ and made to serve his purposes. Now this is Kuhlmann. To use a figure of speech, the rope with which they are bound can be lengthened. That these powers are able even now to attempt to emancipate themselves. But then their demonic nature becomes visible. As long as they remain in bondage to Christ, however, they stand in God's order. Therefore, it is proper to be subject to them to the extent that they stay within their limits. For to that extent, they are God's servants and have indeed sound judgment over good and evil. Only when they try to free themselves from the subjection which has already been realized, do they become totalitarian. That is, they claim and they demand what belongs to God. That is the essence of totalitarianism. It is the satanic in the realm of human government. It is to lay claim over your soul. And that is, I think, what the Apostle Paul is referring to when he talks about the mystery of God, of lawlessness at work in society. It is man in his sinful nature wanting to break free of God. And as that is given expression in government, it is governments breaking free. And we saw that in Germany at the time of the Second World War. And we saw it in the Soviet Union with the reign of terror under Stalin. And we have seen it now under the reign of terror in China and in communist countries where Christianity is outlawed and Christians are persecuted. We live in a country that has held the forces that wish to persecute the followers of Christ in check. It's because of the form of government that we have, which does not allow power to be concentrated. And it's a great blessing that we have lived in that form of government. But there is a real attempt to dismantle it. Well, Paul has given us these things as things that must occur prior to the coming of Jesus Christ. But when Christ comes, what will happen? Verse 8. And then the lawless one will be revealed. There will reach a point of the revelation of the one who is this leader, this ruler with arrogance and pride. Man's rebellion against God will come to a head. When that happens, the Lord Jesus will kill him with the breath of his mouth and bring him to nothing by the appearance of his glorious coming. Now that is the second coming of Jesus Christ. And in the coming of Christ, there will be, much like it that happened with the people of God in Egypt. They were held down. They were persecuted by Pharaoh. What did God do? He set his people free. And what Paul is doing is he's painting in broad strokes a vision of the world descending into chaos and lawlessness. But the second coming of Christ will occur, and the lawless one and those who are in rebellion against him will be punished. This is actually the subject of the first chapter of 2 Thessalonians, where the Apostle Paul urges the Thessalonian Christians to stay with it, to endure. It's worthwhile being a Christian. Why? Because Jesus Christ is returning, and when he comes, and I invite you to turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. When the Lord Jesus, verse 7, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. His coming is one of vengeance and punishment upon all of those who have refused to believe the truth, those who have not submitted to the gospel. And the testimony that Paul and other apostles have given, and this comes through in chapter 2 as well, where Paul says in chapter 2 that there will be a wicked deception and a lie among those who are perishing. But this deception is actually part of God's punishment upon them, because he will send them a delusion. Therefore, verse 11, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. There is a delusion that takes place prior to the coming of Christ, a strong delusion. And we live in a time of the internet, we live in the time of a mob mentality, and it is very easy for mobs to be deluded. And I think that one of the things that, this is the first time in my lifetime that I've witnessed the kinds of things I've never seen the kinds of things that we've seen on our television screens. All throughout history, chaos and disorder have have occurred. But the power of the internet and Facebook and Twitter and all of these things has such a power that it can create a flash mob in a moment. And it can also bring strong delusion in a moment. What Paul is saying in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 is that Jesus Christ will come and he will put an end to that. All of those who do not obey the gospel. We live in an eschatological time. We live in a time of the last days. So one of the great characteristics of the last days is that God, Jesus Christ, has been raised from the dead. He has ascended the Holy Mount. He has taken his throne. And the announcement of his death and his resurrection and the gospel, which is the gospel, is to go out into all the world. And all men are to have the opportunity to hear the good news that God in Christ offers the forgiveness of sins. You who are rebels, you who are sinners, have the opportunity to have amnesty. You can come home. You can come home to the Lord God Almighty. You who are in exile, that's the message of the gospel. You who are separated from God because of your sin is removed as far as the east is from the west by the Lord Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. That announcement is a glorious banner that is flung throughout the world, It has eschatological or end times implications, however. And that means you must listen. You must pay attention, because the offer of mercy and the offer of grace has an end point. And that end point is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory and power. He will come and he will punish all those who have not believed in the gospel, those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 8. What a horrible position to be in. But then on the other hand, when he comes in chapter 1, verse 10, 2 Thessalonians, he says, it will be a day in which we will share in the glory of Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus will be glorified in his saints. He will be marveled at among all who are believed because of our testimony, as you have believed. And that brings me back, I'm flipping back and forth between the first and second chapter, that brings me back to the second chapter, and with this I want to close. This exhortation of the Apostle Paul, now, remain faithful. In verses 13 and following, what does Paul say? You are the beloved brothers. You are beloved of God. We give thanks to God for you, brothers. I just want to call your attention, because I know you would be interested in this fact. The words, but we ought always to give thanks to you, to God for you, brothers, are a repetition of verse 3 of chapter 1. And they form a kind of inclusion. So in verse 3 of chapter 1, he says, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers. Now he's coming in chapter 2, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers. It's exactly the same words in the original language. What does he say about them? You're beloved. You're chosen. That's who you are. We live in uncertain times. Hear the word of God. You are loved. God has given his only son for you. He loves you so. He chose you to be the first fruits, to be saved through the sanctification by the Spirit. And notice this, belief in the truth. Belief in the truth. To this he has called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the end goal. That you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So persevere. Stay with it. It is worth it all. What an amazing thing that God should ordain that we who are sinners would share in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would be fellow heirs with him of eternal life. What an amazing thing. So he says, God has called you through the gospel. We who are lost, God has called us. And he's called us to the glory of Christ. So then, brothers, verse 15, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or our letter. That is, the apostles. Paul the apostle speaks with the authority of Christ. And so he says, don't be misled. Somebody comes along and says, I just had a word from God. Don't be misled. It's the word of the apostles. It's the word of God that is what we want to stand firm in. We live in a world in a sea change of ideas and things that are bombarding us constantly. What is the one thing that never changes? The eternal God who has revealed himself in Jesus Christ. He is the one who never changes. And he has given us his word, and his word never changes. Thank God for that. We are a sinful people, and we deserve to eternal hell, but God is a God who has sworn and will not change. He is a God who keeps his promises. He forgives our sins through faith in Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, and you will share in the glory of Jesus Christ. Ah, it's a great thing. It's a great thing to be a Christian, especially today. So much uncertainty. Believe in Christ, trust in him, follow him, stay close to him. Don't let your heart grow cold, and stay close to one another as well. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word, for the warning that it gives us concerning the forces that are at work in our world, the mystery of lawlessness, the mystery of ungodliness. We see it, Father, we see the sin that is in our own hearts. We see the rebellion that is all around us. It is truly frightening. O Lord, our God, we thank you that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that he reigns and rules over it all, and that he is coming back again, and he will destroy all of the forces of chaos and Satan and hell. And he will establish his kingdom forever and ever. Thank you, Lord, for this good news of the gospel. Thank you for your grace and your mercy. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.